weeks. We just completed a series in the book of Proverbs, The Wisdom of the Lord, entitled Wisdom's Way. And we looked at various aspects of how wisdom bears itself out in our lives as gospel believers, people who are followers of Jesus. And I'm beginning a series in the book of James. And some people have referred to the book of James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. In fact, there are 108 verses, I believe, in the letter that James wrote to the church. And more than half of those are instructions related to wisdom. You got problems with your tongue? Let me talk to you about that. Here's some advice, he says. And we'll go through that in the next coming weeks. But first of all, I want to say that James is, we believe he wrote this letter. James is the brother or the half-brother of Jesus. He's mentioned several times in the Gospels and in the letters that are written. For example, in Matthew 12, Jesus is preaching in the countryside. He's in a home, and his brothers and his mother come to him, and they want to bring him home because they think that he may have kind of lost it, may be off his rocker just a little bit. Some of the things that he's saying, after all, he is claiming to be the Messiah. And, you know, what did Jesus say? You know, other people may believe you, but people from your hometown, you're not going to get it from them. And how much more from your family? James, the brother of Jesus, is looking at this guy. He's crazy, he's thinking to himself. And what's beautiful in that moment, of course, is that Jesus turns to the people that he's speaking with, and he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother and my sister? Those who hear my words and put them into practice. And that's kind of a theme of the book of James. It's not just good enough to hear the good news. We have to walk in it by faith, and then we have to enact it. We are saved by faith alone. Absolutely. But we are not saved by a faith that is alone. And that is the theme of the book of James. Let us put into practice the things that we preach. Words are cheap. It really shows in the fruit of your life. So James is also mentioned in Galatians 1, verse 19. You're all familiar with the story of Paul. Paul had his Damascus Road experiences, come to Jesus moment, and he came to faith. And it says there that he spent some time away, 3 years actually, in the wilderness, where God himself spoke to him and taught him the true things of the gospel. Well, after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem, and his intent was to talk with Peter. And he writes there in Galatians 1, verse 19, he says, I went to Jerusalem and I saw Peter. I didn't see many other people. Evidently, he didn't stay that long. But he did say some interesting thing. He says, I did see James, the brother of Jesus, the apostle James. So here you see Paul himself giving the name of apostle to James. Now, how did James inherit the name apostle? That's kind of a big term. It's like it means to be sent out. It means the sent out ones. But we have the apostles. We have the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul. Well, we also have the apostle James. James, the brother of Jesus, was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. We understand through the scriptures and through church history that he came to faith in Jesus Christ as his own Savior after the resurrection. And we see that during the 30s and the 40s of his life living in Jerusalem, that he gained a certain prominence in the church. In fact, there is a time when after the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, and there's this great furor in the Jewish mind, thinking, these Gentiles, they have to become good Jews first to become good Christians. They have to follow all of the Old Testament rules. They have to be circumcised, and they have to wash their hands before they do certain things, and they have to not eat certain things. And this was such a great burden and something that Paul considered to be counter to the gospel. Because if we're saved by faith alone, then what do we say? Well, but yeah, but then you have to add all these things that the Jews say that you have to do in order to be a really good Christian. That's not the gospel. So, you know, you see Paul is talking about what the gospel is, and James is talking about what the gospel is in his own life. And we see a moment of James's authority and preeminence in the church of Jerusalem in Acts 15. The apostles and the church has come together, and they're having this big conclave. And they're trying to decide, what is the way forward for Gentiles in the church? Do, in fact, they must become good Jews before they can be good Christians? And here's the beautiful thing. Peter stands up and he says, this is my experience with Cornelius. God's Spirit fell upon them. God is not a respecter of persons in terms of you being Jewish or Gentile. If the Holy Spirit, the gift of God, has been given to the Gentiles without them first having to become circumcised and doing all these other things, who are we to put on them all these burdens that we ourselves have had that we couldn't even really maintain ourselves? And then Peter, or Paul, and Silas, they speak up about their experiences. They've taken the gospel all around the Mediterranean world. And finally, James stands up. He's the last one to speak. What does it mean when you're the last one to speak? You've got authority. He says, folks, we've listened to the testimony of these men, and we've been here, I don't know how many days or weeks they were there, but he says, here is what we're going to do. We're not going to burden the Gentile Christians with all of these rules. It is by faith. So this is James talking, right? Probably in about 48 AD that he's saying these things. We believe that this letter that James wrote was written sometime between 40 and 50 AD. It's very actually one of the very first epistles, pardon my pronunciation. See there, my Canadian isms come out. One of the first epistles to have been written. So James is writing to the church in the diaspora, or as the scripture will see, is in dispersion. And he writes to the 12 tribes that are in the dispersion. His heart is so Jewish. He was raised in a Jewish family. He's the brother of Jesus, okay? His dad, Mary and Joseph. He is so Jewish, and he's writing to the churches in the dispersion. And the first and foremost thing that is on his mind is the trials that they are experiencing. What were those trials? Imagine this. Recall the facts. A great persecution befell the church after Pentecost. We know thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to Jesus Christ on Pentecost and in the days that followed, okay? The Holy Spirit fell and the church was just growing by leaps and bounds. It was an amazing thing. Saul was not happy, and neither were the Jewish religious authorities. And they wanted to crush this in any way possible. And so Saul comes up and says, I can help. I can make this thing happen. We see then Stephen was murdered for his testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. And it says there, interestingly, in Acts, and after Stephen was murdered, a great persecution befell the church in Jerusalem, and everyone left. We're talking tens of thousands of Christians left, probably with nothing but a rucksack on their back. How terrible would that be? These people were refugees. They left everything, and they went to wherever they could go. Perhaps some of them had family in places like Rome or Corinth or where have you, all around the Roman world. These Jews went that way. And I'll bet you, I don't know this for sure, but when James writes this letter, this pastoral letter from his heart, he knows the people that he's writing to. I know that you folks have left this place of security and your jobs and everything. And I know that you are experiencing a great trial in the midst of that. All you have to do is watch TV today and see what it's like to be someone who has been forced from their land because you fear for your life And that's what was happening with these Christians. They feared for their lives, and they fled, and they had nothing. And then you see the heart of James, such a heart of care and love and compassion. And he says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. How can he say that? Well, we'll talk about that. Let's stand as we read the scripture from James, beginning in the very first chapter, in the very first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. How is it possible that James can start his letter to these Christians that are dispersed all around the Roman world and say, count it all joy when you experience trials of many kinds? He's saying that because our eyes are not to be on the trial, but our eyes are to be on the one who is the perfecter of our faith, on Jesus Christ. And he writes this because, in fact, trials and tribulations and suffering and, yeah, the storms of our lives produce steadfastness. And steadfastness leads to perfection and completeness. So that's the arc here. Trials leading to steadfastness and leading to perfection and completion. Of course, all rooted and grounded in the reality of Jesus Christ, because he starts that letter, I, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not throwing his name around like, yeah, and I'm the brother of Jesus, so you need to listen to me. Isn't that beautiful? He characterizes himself as a bondservant and as a slave. What can a slave expect? Not much, not much. And I love that attitude that he writes in. So he says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. I just love how realistic the Bible is about the fact of suffering in this world. Bad things happen all the time. They happen to bad people, but they also happen to good people. They happen to Christians and non-Christians. In fact, my brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes the trials and tribulations of our lives are because we are followers of Jesus Christ. So I love how Peter could write in 1 Peter 4, as he writes to Christians in various locations, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial and ordeal that has come upon you to test you, he says, as though something strange were happening to you. It's like, you can expect this. What kinds of trials are you facing in your life right now? Are you experiencing physical trials? Are you struggling with health issues? The effects of cancer? Something looming over you that is threatening your very existence? Or perhaps you're experiencing emotional trials. You're struggling with your feelings deep inside of you. Who am I? Can I really be the person that I feel like I want to be? Or will I be judged? Will I be loved by the people around me? Maybe you're experiencing relational trials. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Maybe you're struggling in a relationship with a child or a son or a daughter-in-law. Or maybe a grandchild. Perhaps you're experiencing a financial trial. You're just not sure where the money is going to come from to cover the insurance and cover the mortgage and cover the groceries. I don't know what kind of trial that you are experiencing, the kind of trials that James says are various trials in your life, but I want to assure you, my brothers and sisters, that God sees your trial. He knows your trial. And he loves you in the midst of that trial. Storms will happen. They're part of the reality of this life, so that Peter could say, don't be surprised. I could have told you this was going to happen. Things happen. Paul writes about his experiences as a follower of Jesus Christ, the trials of which he experienced because of his testimony to the truth of the gospel. And I just loved how he writes to the church at Corinth and says, I was jailed and I was flogged so many times, left for dead after being stoned, being dragged out of a town, so many things. And then he writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, and I love the truth that just pours out here. He's not sugarcoating it. He's saying, for we do not want you to be unaware of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death on our lives. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but rather to rely on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and he will deliver us again. Have you ever been so utterly burdened in the testing and trial of your life that you despaired of life itself, that you wondered, am I going to make it through this? That's a hard place to be. But my challenge is that we would embrace that and that we would lean into that. Because the truth there in the scripture is, we're dead men walking. I'm crucified with Christ. The old self is dead. And the testing and trials that we experience is really more and more to kill the flesh, to destroy the works of the flesh and the old person, the old Edward, the old Glenda. God is at work. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Even as John said, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. That truth that we kind of lean into, okay, the trials and testings that bring us to a point of despair and we're wondering, I don't even know if I can make it through this. Count it all joy, because God is at work powerfully in your life. Well, how on earth can James tell us to count it all joy in the midst of a deathly struggle? Because the trial is not the focus of our joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Give thanks in all circumstances. Does that mean that you give thanks for cancer? God, thank you for the storm. No, that's not what the scripture is telling us to do. Give thanks to God in the midst of the storm of your life, in the midst of bad things. God is in control. There's sin in this world, and sin has brought about a lot of brokenness and destruction. That's not on God. But in the midst of that brokenness, God is saying, I'm with you. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'm reminded of that beautiful old hymn, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. How many of you are familiar with that song? Here's the backstory on that song. It was written in the 1880s by a lady named Louisa Stead. Louisa Stead was a young mom, happy in her life with her husband, and they were relaxing with their four-year-old daughter on a Long Island beach when they heard a cry for help from a child coming from the ocean. A boy was drowning. So her husband bravely dove in to rescue that boy. but was towed under, and both of them drowned. Louisa is now without a husband. She's a single mom. The one that she relied on for sustenance, for financial security, was now ripped out of her life. And you got to understand, in the 1880s, they didn't have the support structures that we do in our culture today. She lacked those things, and she fell into dire poverty. One day, a particularly desperate day for her, where she had nothing in the larder and no money, she cried out to the Lord. The Lord prompted her to get dressed and leave. And as soon as she opened the door, the front door, she saw a box that held food, and inside was money. And she was so moved in her spirit that she penned that song on that day. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to see, to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." This morning I'd like to welcome a sister, Terry Sloan, to come and share about a trial that she has experienced in her life, a storm that she has endured, that you might receive encouragement from the story of God's goodness in testing in her life. Terry, please come.
Good morning. The thing about giving a testimony is you have to have the test before the money. And I really think the word should be testimony, because I think at the end, in an appropriate believing test, there will be a payoff, and there certainly was in mine. 5 years ago, I was in Seattle calling on Amazon as a national account manager for Novartis Pharmaceutical, and I collapsed on the flight home. The plane was rerouted, and three things happened. Al broke all speed records getting from Atlanta, where I was supposed to land, to Charlotte, where I did land. I was offloaded onto an ambulance, which later my insurance company refused to pay for as it was out of network, and I lost my job. It was only the beginning. Test after test revealed nothing, but my health continued to decline until one day they found it. I had colon cancer. Stage 3, 40% chance of survival. Surgery, hospital stay, recovery, and then chemo. I had every known side effect and many that weren't known. A 6-month treatment cycle took 9 months and almost killed me. And when it was over, I praised God, for it was over, and I would begin to feel better, and in 5 years, I would be cured. Praise God. But I never really felt better. And at the 3-year mark, they found another mass on the 5-year clock, and all the treatments started all over again. So I was 57 when I got sick, and now I was going to be 65 when I got well. That was unbelievable to me. Even worse, the test numbers still weren't quite right. And all of a sudden, I couldn't stand up without help. I couldn't dry my hair. It was exhausting to me to hold my arms up. More doctors and more tests until an unbelievably painful nerve test, which I don't recommend to anyone, resulted in a diagnosis of Lambert-Eaton. Now, does anyone know what Lambert-Eaton is? And Bob, you don't count. Never heard of it. I hadn't either, because it's so rare that only 400 people in the U.S. have it at any one time. And I clearly remember thinking, I know you won't give me any more than I can stand, Lord, but you're kind of pushing the envelope here. Because aside from the fact that Lambert-Eaton affects your nerve to muscle synapses, it's also a predictor. It predicts lung cancer. And 80% of people who are diagnosed with Lambert Eaton get small cell lung cancer within 3 years. And for those of you that don't know, the survival rate for small cell lung cancer is 17%. All you can do is wait. There's no cure. There are treatments to help you feel better. So by now, I was up to 12 doctors in 4 hospitals. I call them my cartel. ALS in my life was an endless cycle of medical jargon and incomprehensible insurance claims. We sold our house to move closer to my doctors, and I sold a beloved sports car because I could no longer maneuver even to get in and out of it on my own. It was not the retirement we imagined. And then I began to believe I wouldn't get better. And even worse, I saw in my doctor's eyes that they thought the same thing. So being the type A anal personality that I am, I took the only course of action available to me. I wrote out my entire funeral service, including music, biblical readings, where the post-funeral lunch would be, what would be served at that lunch, and even arranged for prepayment. I did, however, manage to leave the eulogy wording to the pastor I had selected. And as predicted, in July, a mass was found on my right lung. A decision was made to wait for 3 months and then to do another scan at that time to measure growth, which happened this past Tuesday. And there was no mass, none. It was completely clear as it never existed. Praise be to God. And Pastor Edwards said to me, "Hallelujah for God's grace and healing." And that is so true. But for me, God's grace was not in the fact that I was healed. It's in the fact that I was ill. I thank him every day for the severity and the multitude of my diseases. For through it, I experience the tireless love that can accompany till death do us part in ALS patience and support. Because being a caretaker is every bit as hard as being the patient. I found strength beyond imagination in friends, but also the joy that came from mere acquaintances who stood up and were there for me. And for those who doubt Christianity in America, time and time again, strangers would pray on the spot, in the grocery store, in the drugstore, when they found out I was ill. Yes, there were those who disappointed, friends who maybe weren't friends, but even in their laps, my grace and my forgiveness grew. What a blessing. And then during my darkest days, when I thought my faith was extinguished, I was able to reconnect with two amazingly strong Christians, Bob and Barb Dresdow, who brought me through and brought me here. And as Christ's love was shared with me during my illness, it enabled me to more actively share his love with others. My eyes were more fully opened and my heart became kinder. I was able to feed and clothe a homeless man whom I met solely because his chemo time coincided with mine. A young mother who couldn't share her fears with her family could do so with me in the stillness of a hospital room, and she found the strength she needed to cross over in peace. And right here, your precious Jenny. She was so scared and so fearful, and I was a stranger, but I was a stranger with cancer, so she could believe me and have peace because I had already been there and could reassure her every step of the way. So I'm often asked if I'm upset about having cancer and if I ever thought, why me? And my answer used to be, well, why not me? I'm not special. But today my answer would be, thank God it was me. And I praise him for the amazing changes it brought to my life. And I'm not well, my immune system is shot, I'm often exhausted, and I can't concentrate on anything. Please don't be offended if I ask you your name 5 times, because my memory is impaired. But my relationship with Christ is stronger, more alive, and more joyful than ever. It is an incomparable trade-off, and I wouldn't change a thing. For as was promised in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose.
From whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Joy in the storms of our life. Joy in the trial. We're like Jesus in that. We're called to keep our eyes on him as we run this race. Don't take your eyes off him. Whatever will befall you, he loves you and he is with you. And here's the gospel. Jesus did that for us. The scripture says that he, God, became flesh, humbled himself, and endured the shame of the cross, suffering death. And not just suffering death, but upon him was placed all of our sin so that he might save us from our sin, that he would redeem us from being utterly and totally lost without him. And then the scripture says, look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What is that joy? That's us. Do you see that Jesus had you in mind when he endured the shame of the cross? He had you in mind when he looked to the pain of the suffering of utter rejection from his Father. We are God's joy. We are the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is our strength in the midst of trial. Hallelujah.